and get started, because it is officially 8:30, and I am hoping to get through everything I've tried to cram into this 45 minutes.
Please do.
As probably most of you know, trying to accomplish anything in 45 minutes is just about painful at best. So, just where you are at Scripture and the Human Being. So this is your moment to duck out if you found yourself in the wrong place. My name is Carissa Walters-Wilson. I have an undergraduate degree in classics, classical languages, culture, and history from the University of Texas at Austin. I have a master's degree from Yale Divinity School in New Testament Studies, where I focus on the earliest environment of Christianity, the development of the earliest Christian documents, and how those documents were interpreted in the ancient, medieval, and modern period. Those have been my areas of principal interest. And that interest has continued over the last 16 years, where I have continued to teach and to speak at retreats and at lectureships on those topics. My parents, James and Marla Walters, are sort of my point of contact with this specific topic, which is a proposal for the biblical hermeneutic of Landon Saunders. If you know anything about Landon's work over the last number of decades, you're going to know that my father, James, is a principal partner in that work. And it is through that connection that I have had the good fortune, the benefit of being able to be influenced by Landon. And I hope to bring some of that influence and that context to what we're doing today. So you should already kind of get the sense that I am not coming at this topic from anything like an objective standpoint.
Okay.
It's really not even close. If my sister and I sort of claim Landon as our adopted grandfather, we would probably get some pushback from the Minix girls and the Moore kids and, oh man, the Doris boys, but, you know, whatever. We're going to claim them anyway. But that indebtedness is, I hope, going to be of benefit to what we're trying to get done today. I also really want to make it clear that I'm not doing this just for fun, although there's a really dorky side of me that has a lot of fun with this. But I love to talk. I'll talk about lots of things, but it's an absolute joy to talk about something that I care about as much as I care about this particular topic. That is a gift to me, and so I'm thankful that you're here and are sharing it with me. And also, I think that Landon's work over the last 40-plus years, what he has brought to the table, what he continues to bring to the table, is just absolutely fundamental and necessary, not just for our particular fellowship, but for Christianity as a whole, which right now, I think, at best, we can say is locked into a place of maybe polarization, pettiness, ineffectiveness, irrelevance, and at worst, is downright damaging and destructive to the world that God so loves. And I think that Landon's work, what he has presented, what he continues to present, provides us a way of thinking creatively about how to move out of this place that we often find ourselves in. It's not just an informative lecture then, right? At its heart, at the center of what I want to try to do today and tomorrow is really a plea. A plea that I think Landon has been making for a long time. And if you will permit me, on May the 4th, a tiny Star Wars reference, which you know my family and it was probably coming anyway, in this most recent Star Wars Rogue One movie, there was a line in it that is one of the most haunting lines I've heard in a movie in a long time. It was towards the beginning where the heroine,
she's talking to another character, and he is saying, explaining to her the situation that they find themselves in, that she's resisting being involved in the solution. And he says, how can you live in a world with imperial flags flying overhead? And she says, it's not a problem if you don't look up. And I think there is a plea here in Layman's work, and I want to make it too, to look up. To look up at the world. To look across at the face of the human being and be present. So, as we get into things here. to be fair, I had a more embarrassing picture, and I thought, I should probably be a little nicer than that. But if you've decided to come to this particular lecture, then you're probably already familiar with the work of Landon. You're probably already familiar with some elements of his biography, and so I'm not going to spend a lot of time going back through all of that. If you are interested in hearing that again, an easy place to go is back onto iTunes University, search the talk that he did here at Pepperdine in 2015 on My Work in the World. It's a nice 45-minute sort of narrative account of some of the things that are important to him and important points in his life, how he grew up, his time in West Virginia, and Freed Hardeman, Harding, becoming a preacher in the small towns of McDougal, Arkansas, and Corning, Arkansas, where he was a well-loved, successful preacher and speaker in that time of, shall we say, certainty and surety of Churches of Christ in the 50s and early 60s. And he calls himself a consummate insider. He was as inside of that world as a young man could be. But as he grew into that space that he was living there in Arkansas, he came into contact. He encountered some people and some lives and some contexts that changed him and challenged him. And if you listen to him talk, you'll hear him talk about James, the young man who came to live with him, and Lorene, the woman with whom he learned much of being present. And also his experience with what was happening in the 60s, particularly the civil rights movement that was going on. And his time he spent going to different lectures and hearing different talks and reading the work of Malcolm X. And I want to highlight specifically the critique of Christianity that came out of the civil rights movement for its failure to engage with the world, for its absolute complicity and support of something abhorrent to the heart of God, and its use of scripture in that effort. He was also, at this time, in graduate school, reading all kinds of authors that were assigned and some that he stumbled upon in bookstores himself, particularly, you know, Rahner and Barthes and Paul Tillich and Dietrich Bonhoeffer. And these are all forming a lot of things, a lot of challenges that are going on to this life of surety and certainty within his calling. And eventually, all of this leads him on a trip through 80 countries. And that trip brings him to a kind of existential crisis where he says he lost everything. And when he came back, he was in a different place, a place where his work was going to now be not to the inside, but to the outside, that was going to matter to him the most. And that was modeled after the way Jesus went to the outside, right? So I'm going to be, as we go through, putting some of Landon's lines, quotes, things that he said himself in speeches and major presentations over the last 10 years. And I'm going to read these for the benefit of those who are listening.
to the recording. So in my communications in the world, this is Landon speaking, on radio, in public seminars for outsiders, I did not use religious language. He was looking for a new way forward. The world had largely rejected that, and I had to find a new language. I did not use the word God as such. I did not use the word Jesus as such. I did not quote scripture or use scripture as a text for my speeches. And so you might think, what in the world am I doing here talking about his biblical hermeneutic? Because you can imagine, Landon got a bit of a pushback from his home in that surety and certainty in Churches of Christ as to what in the world he thought he was doing. And one of the things, one of the criticisms that often came up was he wasn't reading the Bible at all. Right? So, what I am hoping to propose today and tomorrow is he was absolutely reading the Bible. Absolutely. Reading the Bible and quoting the Bible, but they could not hear it. Because he was using a different hermeneutic. So, what's hermeneutics? What in the world is it? Why should you care? So, at the most basic level, hermeneutics has pretty much come to mean two things. At one level, it's really just the word we use to talk about any effort at understanding written communication or oral communication, communication of any time, of any kind. That effort to understand, that's hermeneutics. Right? That's interpretation. The second is that it's the establishing of the rules, right? The conditions for proper or legitimate interpretation that's found in, say, the discipline of philosophy, right? So if you go to graduate school or even undergraduate school and you want to take advanced courses in literature and philosophy and law, you're going to come face to face with hermeneutics in classes on hermeneutics. And this discipline has helped us recognize that we are constantly and actively engaged in making sense of our world. And that's active, right? And there's a lot that goes into that making sense. So, I love this cartoon. I think it's hilarious. But in the cartoon, right, at a very basic level, both of these individuals, the man on the island and the person in the boats, right? They're encountering the same moment in one at one level, right? They're encountering the moment of the man on the island seeing the man in the boat, seeing the man in the, right? That's the same moment. And even they're using the same words, right? So at one level, you could say they're experiencing the same thing, but they're fundamentally not, right? The way they're making sense of this moment is radically different. Because they're standing in two different places, literally and metaphorically, right? what salvation means to each of them seems to be quite different. And I imagine the conversation they have in a few minutes is going to be quite interesting. And I love this quote from The Magician's Nephew by C.S. Lewis, that what you see and what you hear depends a great deal on where you are standing. It also depends on what sort of person you are, right? So just as another illustration of this, I'm going to tell one of my favorite stories, which some of you have heard before, but a few years ago, my sister and I, well, my family, we were driving up to my parents' home in Vermont. And it was Easter, and my family, we had set out from just north of Philadelphia, and my sister and her family, they had set out from New Jersey. We were both on our way up. And after a few hours, my sister calls me and says, hey, where are you? And I said, well, we're on 91, and I told her the mile marker, and she said, great, we're only a couple miles behind you. So get off at the next exit, and we will meet up and go have lunch together. So we got off at the next exit, and we pulled off the side of the road, and we waited. And we waited, and we waited, and I call, and I say, where are you? And she says, where are you? And I said, well, we got off at the next exit. No, you didn't. We did. Well, we're on 91, so are we. No, you're not. And we had one of those, like, embarrassing sister-over-the-phone conversations where you're trying to tell the other person that they don't actually know where they are until we realize that, in fact, We were both on 91. We were both at virtually the same mile marker, but we were in different states. And again, this is hermeneutics, right? This is interpretation. We are literally standing in different places that have, on the surface, almost the same context. It feels like we're using the same words. We're using the same word for the road. We're using the same numbers for mile markers. We're getting off at exits. And yet, we are in completely different places, right? So when we try to think about how someone is making sense of something, right, how someone is understanding something, that when we're trying to analyze their hermeneutic, what matters is figuring out first where they're standing, which is another way of saying, what are their assumptions? What are the assumptions? If we just continue to have that argument about which mile marker it was and the name of the road, we would never find each other. It's only when we get to that those assumptions that we are in the same state that we can actually figure out a way to come to understand where the other person is, right? So that gets us to really jumping into our topic, because what we want to do before to begin to sort of analyze this hermeneutic that I think Landon has put forward, or my proposal for what he has put forward, we need to figure out his assumptions. So, first and foremost, now, just to be clear, there's no way we're going to get to all of his assumptions. I have pages of lists of them. So, what I've tried to do is pare them down to the ones that are most relevant to what we're trying to accomplish. So, let's start. What's the Bible? Now, I would encourage you that when any of you try to have any kind of discussion, theological discussion with someone, you should really carve out what the other person means by this question right from the beginning. Because we have lots of metaphors out there, ways of talking about what this thing is that we call the Bible. Blueprints and all kinds of, you know, packages that we reach in and pull some nugget out of and discard everything else. Like, I mean, we have ways of thinking and talking about what the Bible is that inhibits our ways of communicating with each other. So it's always a good place to start. So for Landon, one of the principal things is what the Bible is not. And he clearly says the Bible is not God and is not Jesus. And that is, in fact, an idolatrous view of the Bible. So, God so loved the world, this is a quote from Landon, God so loved the world that he didn't send a book. He sent Jesus. And he speaks of the Bible as a guide, and that the Bible is for instruction. But before we get kind of down the wrong road here, because I think we can start to imagine this sort of Bible as instruction manual, right? This Bible as cookbook, where you grab this ingredient and that ingredient, and you put them together at the right temperature, and we, you know, the same cake pops up all the time, which anyone who's been on Pinterest knows for sure that's actually not true. But we have these visions of what instruction or guide might be. But I don't think that's what Landon is talking about. And so if you'll permit me to make some conclusions here, he doesn't explicitly say, I am really drawn to the way he talks about entering the text. When he talks about reading, he talks about entering the text. He talks about getting inside the text, getting your life inside the text. When we account, he says, when we read an account like this, we need to get inside it. It's not just there for your head. It's there for your heart and your life. We need to see ourselves in the text beside Jesus, right? Is everyone hearing all of this spatial language? So I want to suggest that Landon speaks about scripture as sacred space. This is something that a lot of different biblical scholars have actually been talking about. The principal work that I have looked at with this is that of Dale Martin at Yale, who talks about scripture, thinking about scripture as sacred space and going to inhabit a space that has meaning beyond just what is seen at the surface level. Now, when you think about it this way, when it's sacred space that you enter like this, there is no safe distance from the text, right? It's not safe. You are inhabiting it. You are inside it. And so I want to just, as a way of thinking about it, let's think about the chapel here on campus, right? So this space, as you go into it, as you inhabit it, so inhabiting scripture, right? It's orienting in a way, right? It's orienting, your experience of it changes depending on what time of day you might go in, where the light is coming in through, which stained glass window, which part of the room you're actually focused on, right? Maybe you're focused on a particular stained glass. Maybe you're focused on the whole. Maybe you walk in on your own, right? And you'll experience something. It will orient you in a particular way then. Maybe you're in there with a whole crowd of people. And that is orienting in its own kind of way. So if this suggestion is correct, right, that Landon, when he talks about guidance and instructions, that he's really talking about orientation, how the text orients you as you inhabit it, and then have it inhabit you, what does it orient us toward? So according to Landon, the principal thing that Scripture orients us toward is what it means to be a human being. When we read the Scriptures, so the quote from Landon, maybe the most critical thing is that you glean from that how to be a man and how to be a woman. So, what are his assumptions about the human being? Human beings are created in the image of God. That is our faith. I don't know how many times I've heard him say this listening to different lectures. And it's fundamental, right? It's fundamental to what we believe, that human beings are created in the image of God. So every human being then shares something, right? Every human being shares the image of God, and this sacred image that we all share, this essence, right, is something that transcends time, transcends space. So, I mean, if we all have this, then why do we need instructions or guidance on how to be human, right? What's the point of that? Don't we already know how? Maybe. But we have become estranged from our essence, from our ability to be fully human in the face of existence. Now, those of you with ears to hear are probably hearing Paul Tillich's influence on Landon right now. You should be. And I would really love to go into a lot of that right now, but that's not what we can do. But that estrangement from our ability to be fully human, right? And so what do we mean by estrangement? And I think estrangement here, so this is a quote from Landon about his trip. My understanding of these matters was deepened in a world journey that began on June 2nd, 1969, continuing for a full year, and took me to some 80 countries of the world. On that journey, I saw the texture of human life, the raw contradictions found in God's creation, the world God sees every day. I saw beings looking for ways to deal with failure. Oh, I skipped. I saw poverty, death, world religions, folk religions, animism, human beings looking for ways to deal with failure and suffering. War in Vietnam. I saw the multitudes of the earth in their suffering, in their glory, in their search for love. I think estrangement is a way of talking about the raw contradictions that are found in God's creation, right? Not just the sense that everything is not as it should be, right? Or that even my efforts to become what I should be or actualize what I think should happen, that there's something about existence that actually resists my attempts to be fully human, to connect with that essence, to connect with that image of God fully. Mm-hmm. So it is in this context that I think we come to the life of Jesus for Landon. So, and this is a quote from Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who is, as Landon says himself, an enormous influence on his thoughts. Human beings become human because God became human. God became fully human to be with us. Let us become fully human so we can be with God in the world. Now you realize this doesn't say God became fully human, let us become fully divine, right? Or even God became fully divine, let us also become fully. I mean, there is an orientation to being human. An absolutely radical orientation, not on achieving divinity. Landon talks about that's something that's already taken care of in a different space. But in this space, in this world, right now, our job is to be human. And what that looks like, that estrangement was overcome by the life, the human life of Jesus. Because Jesus became fully human with the essence of what it means to be fully human, that image of God in the face of existence. He did it in the world. Which means we can also become fully human through Jesus and by imitating how he was fully human in the world. So, what does it look like? What does it look like to be fully human in the world? When we look at the gospel accounts, and this is how Landon has talked about it in some of his lectures. When we look at the gospel accounts of the life of Jesus, we see over and over again all these stories, right? About average people, unexpected people, people you shouldn't be with. And Jesus is just hanging out with them, right? He's going to weddings, he's going to dinners, he's sitting around wells and having conversations, or with fishermen. He's being with people, right? And I really enjoyed some of the Landon talking about how much this aspect of the Gospels really kind of nagged and irritated him as a young man. Because when you think about, if we step back for a minute and think about, well, if someone's coming down here, we got God showing up, who's trying to make a radical change in the world, for the whole world, for every human being. It's a big, big dream. So, you know, you think you need to get some, like, big things in place, right? You should have some big, grand priorities for getting that stuff done. But instead, he's going to weddings. He's spending time with just average people. And when Jesus launches his ministry, there are just all these stories. To the point where when the writers decide, we're going to talk about what Jesus means, what he did, this grand narrative, they talk about, let me tell you about the time he met this leper, right? Mm-hmm. Let me tell you about the time he met this adulterous woman. Let me tell you about the time there was this child. Let me tell you about the time there are stories about Jesus and another human being. And Landon talks about how important the story of the temptation of Jesus has been to him. Because, and the way that Landon reads that story, he says that he sees Satan coming to Jesus, almost saying to Jesus, Jesus, you've got this amazing dream, right? Let's talk about how we can get that done. So, you know, you're going to need resources for a dream this big. You're going to need resources. You're going to need money. So let's turn that rock into bread. We can get that done. And Jesus says no. And then he says, okay, you're going to need power though, obviously, to get a dream of this size done. So let me give you the kingdoms of the earth. Then you'll have that power you need to get that dream done. And Jesus says no. And he says, okay, fine. Well, you're at least going to need to be famous, right? Okay. So why don't you do something big and showy, like jump off the temple. Boy, that'll really get people's attention. Then we can get this thing done. And Jesus says, no. So all of the things for accomplishing this worldwide dream that we would put at the top of our list. Money, resources, power, fame, all of these things that are like, right, those things are necessary. Jesus says no to all of them, and instead, he goes to things like weddings. And he sits with the normal person and the tax collector, and he has conversations at Wells, and he deals with the young man who's blind, or the boy who's died. And he teaches whoever shows up. By the sea, in a boat, on a hill, in a plane, and they talk. So there's something about being fully human that at its core is about being present. Being present with a human being because of how centrally important the human being is to God, to Jesus, and therefore to us. If it wasn't, then why in the world is this what he did when he showed up? So Landon says, my takeaway from the message of Jesus was the centrality, the primacy of the human being in the midst of the world. Don't miss that. Nothing takes precedence over the human being. Not Sabbath, not law, not scripture, not religious institutions. And that, good news, because, right, that's good news, was to be taken to all nations. And that good news is presence, right? A presence like that of Jesus, right? The presence of someone who is fully human, engaged in the present moment with another human being. So Landon says, makes this very bold statement. I think the greatest gift and the greatest accomplishment of Jesus is not the birth or miracles or the resurrection. The greatest gift Jesus gave was the gift of his presence to a human being. All those other things go into the building of that presence. Fully human. The essence, the image of God. So here is where I want to come in to talk about real lived context, right? Because what's fundamental here is that that presence takes place in the world, right? This isn't some abstract idea. This is something happening in a real context, in a real place, with a real person who has a real life. And I think this is where I want to just maybe stick a pin in something we're going to come back to tomorrow, which is the tremendous influence of James Walters on Landon's reading of scripture over the last few decades. So there's a story that gets told of when I'm going to call him James. I know he's my dad, and it's weird, but I'm just going to call him James. So when James and Landon, at least the first time we're told, or I've heard about them meeting, was at a men's retreat at Ganderbrook in Maine. And I don't know what Landon was doing there. Was he speaking? All right, well, I'm sure he was. But James was also teaching, and Landon heard James teach and said, let's go take a walk. So they took a walk together, and Landon said, I'm sure I'm paraphrasing here over 30 years of time, but he said that he had never heard anyone take so seriously the people in the text, right? The people as people, which makes sense. James is a social historian, right? He's a social historian of earliest Christianity. He spends his time taking seriously human beings in the text and the world they live in, right? That stuff matters. They aren't just foils, right? These are actual human beings. They're not just foils for interpretive moves. They actually are full, round human beings in a place and a time and in the world. And in order to understand, we need to take that seriously. We need to take them seriously. So I think that starts to open up for us the recognition that Jesus taught and engaged people and responded to their actual real-lived context of the person in front of them, right? That starts to open that space up for us, which we'll spend more time on tomorrow. it brings home the importance of taking our own context seriously. So this is a scripture that Landon has referenced before as being important to him and to us. He, Jesus, this is from Luke 12, 54 to 56, said to the crowd, "When you see a cloud rising in the west, immediately you say, it's going to rain. And it does. And when the south wind blows, you say, it's going to be hot. And it is. Hypocrites. You know how to interpret the appearance of the earth and the sky. How is it that you don't know how to interpret this present time?" Jesus knew how to interpret the present time, the world that Jesus lived in. He knew what was going on. He was paying attention to the world. And that was important. And Jesus calls these people out that you're not paying attention. You're not paying attention to the world. So when Jesus launches his ministry and you read about him in the Gospels, you're looking at a person who knew this, who knew how to interpret the present time, to understand the world. He was interacting with a world that he knew what he was looking at. He's an expert in reading the world. And so then he knew how to relate to every part of the world. Nothing threw him off guard because he knew what he was looking at. And not, and Landon says this very explicitly, not because he was a son of God, but because he was a son of man. So, according to Landon, if you don't know how to read the world, you will never, and I didn't add that never, he did, understand the text. Scripture, apart from the world, becomes cold law and foolish rules. The church, apart from the world, loses its reason for being. The world, when seen as context and not as an object or enemy, helps us form our message. The world becomes a vital epistemological partner in our search for truth and life. The world is an important, necessary part of understanding, of making sense of the text. It's necessary. We understand the text through the lens of the world, not the world through the lens of the text. Right? Does that make sense? So we're reading, we're understanding the human being. We're understanding the human being first. And we're reading the text through the human being, not reading the human being through the text. So you can see how in this context, the story of the adulterous woman becomes so important for Landon. Because when you come to that story, if those people who are around with the rocks in their hands, who dragged that woman to Jesus, they were reading her through the text. And by doing that, they were right. Right? If they read the text first and read her through the text, they're supposed to have rocks in their hands. But Jesus doesn't do that. Right? Jesus sees her first. And he sees the text through her. And never touches a rock. Right? Landon says, "I treasure our emphasis on the text, but I do not treasure an idolatrous view of Scripture that removes the centrality of the human being. The religious of Jesus' day interpreted Scripture in a way that justified filling their hands with rocks to kill a woman. Scripture was in the mouths. Scripture in the mouth justified slavery. Scripture in the mouth," now I would add a little aside there, not in the world. "Scripture in the mouth condemned divorced people and excluded them from fellowship. When the world comes to us in a person we love, in a human being for whom Christ died, we don't abandon Scripture. Jesus didn't abandon Scripture in that moment with that woman. Instead, we see it more clearly. We see Scripture more clearly because we see Scripture through the human being. So, 5 minutes. Okay, so where are we? Let's take stock of where we are. Okay, so where we are in getting to Landon's assumptions that drive his hermeneutic. Assumptions that we've covered. The Bible is a guide, which I have suggested is a sacred space that is, we inhabit, that orients us towards what it means to be fully human and how to be with another human being. Human beings are created in the image of God. This sacred essence is common to all humanity, although our existence has caused us to be estranged from that essence. Jesus overcame that estrangement by showing us how to be fully human within the constraints of existence. We become fully human through Jesus, and we imitate his humanity in learning how to be present with other human beings like he was present. 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 Woo! All right. Yeah. We do a little editing software there. So, the way he was present for transformation, right? The human being in the world is of central importance. The human being in the world is essential, not the abstract idea of a human being. To God, to Jesus, and therefore also to us, nothing takes precedence over the human being. The greatest gift Jesus gave to humanity was the gift of his presence. Understanding the text requires being engaged with the present world, reading the world. The text is read through the lens of the world. The text is read through the lens of the human being. So what are his driving questions then as he approaches the text? And as Landon says, the questions you hang on to for dear life when you inhabit the text. What does it mean to be a human being? What does it mean to be with another human being? Those are the two questions we hang on to for dear life when we go in the text for understanding. So let's step back into Landon's approach in terms of the range of hermeneutic strategies in the field of biblical studies. So traditionally, we group hermeneutic strategies in three categories that you'll get in a beginning interpretation class. And the way that's usually talked about is that there are groups of interpretations that locate meaning behind the text. So that would be the things that the history, the context that gave rise to the text. Right, the intention of the author. Right, these are all. That's where meaning lies. Right, that's where we're searching for meaning behind the text. Then there are interpretive strategies, hermeneutics that would fall under the category of in the text. These are ones that are looking at the structure, right, the narrative, all of these kind of elements of the text. That's where we're looking for meaning in that space. And then there is the category of in front of the text. And those are privileging the role of the reader, the human reader, as that reader interacts with the text. So we may be, if you're familiar with such things, you're going to find methods like the historical critical method behind the text. You're going to find rhetorical criticisms, discourse analysis, narrative theory in the text, right? And so in our picture, that would be the window itself, right? And in front of the text, you're going to have readings like that would be in reader response theory. You're going to have African-American criticism, feminist criticism, socioeconomic criticism that are taking into account the real, actual, lived experience of the human being reading the text as a place where we focus on meaning line. So it should be pretty obvious to all of you which one of these categories Landon's method lies. It's decidedly and unapologetically in front of the text, right? Now, this might explain why it's been a little weird for people in our tradition, because for a very long time, our tradition has been, like many others, And, like, the discipline of biblical studies itself really locked into those behind-the-text methods. That meaning is only true in its ancient context. That's the only one that matters. That's in initial, that whatever was in the mind of the author, that's the meaning we care about. Let's dig into the text, find that, and once we find that, we're going to yank that out and slap it on to our current modern context, because that's the only meaning that's true, right? Well, there has been a lot of criticism of that over the last 30 years. And Landon's work, I believe, is a part of that criticism that says, when you make meaning only true in the past, then you flatten the text, you lock its living quality into the past so that it has nothing to say to the present. You effectively silence the word of God in the present moment. And that is unacceptable, destructive, damaging. And when we do that, according to the way Landon reads, we end up reading the human being and the world through the text, the ancient meaning of the text, and we're going to get it wrong. We're going to get the human being wrong. And if you get the human being wrong, according to Landon, you've gotten it all wrong. So, as we move into tomorrow, we're going to look a little bit more at this. And I'm just going to say, just for fun, that I hope everyone also recognizes that these in front of the text readings, and we'll talk about this a little bit more tomorrow, are decidedly postmodern. And I happen to think that that is a very good thing. So, tomorrow, what we are going to do, because my time is up, is we are going to examine for a little bit Landon's claim that the way he reads Scripture is in fact justified by Scripture because it's the way that Jesus read his Bible. So we're going to see if that's actually holds any water. And second, we are going to take this method, Landon's method that has emerged through this time together, and try to apply it to something, to see what it would look like for us, not just to say, oh, isn't that a cool thing Landon does, but to actually take this home and explore it ourselves and continue these conversations in our own communities, because they really, really need to happen back at home, not just here.